Every spring when it becomes daylight savings time again, and it changes, as you've noticed, every year it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But I am reminded of two friends from school whose parents always arrived at the end of the service. They had forgotten to turn their clocks ahead. They would walk in the back door and then stand there looking a little stunned because my father was either just concluding his sermon or we were singing that final hymn. Bye, Cade. But I haven't seen either one of Jim or Daniel in, I don't know, 50 years or more probably. Don't know where they are, but every daylight savings time, I think of them coming in the back door. Maybe they'll arrive later in the service. We'll see. It marks a change in our calendar, a change in our clocks, and not to scare you, but the little clock that's up here on the pulpit is missing because I didn't bring it back after I changed it. So, but I do have my watch, so I am watching. But we're coming to the end of the winter, more or less, as we change our clocks. And this morning we're coming to the end of the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul has said almost everything that he wishes to say. The letter, well, it's almost finished. But before he closes, he takes the pen away from the scribe who has been he's been dictating to. And in his own handwriting, he adds a brief summary of the letter. And that summary contains a fresh warning against false teachers, a reiteration of the basic principle that Christianity is internal and spiritual rather than external and human. And then there's a final reference made here to his own sufferings for the cause of Christ. And then he gives a benediction. Paul leaves his readers and us as well with one final reminder that man is not made right with God through his own works, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. I'm going to read verses 11 through 18 as we finish this morning, but let's pray first. Father, it is with thankfulness that we come to your word. It is to rejoice together that you still speak to us by your Spirit through the Scriptures. That we are not wallowing alone through the chaos of this world, but Father, instead we're being led each and every day by the indwelling Spirit whom you have given us as a free gift. Father, bless us now. Clean our ears. Take the distractions away from our minds. Soften our hearts that we might hear your voice, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. In a day of computers, it's increasingly seldom that we write or receive handwritten letters. I honestly can't remember the last time I wrote a handwritten letter. If I have to write a letter to you, I'm more likely to do it on the computer and then sign it at the bottom, because my handwriting has deteriorated along with a lot of other things since my age increases. And we all accept that pretty much as standard procedure. But even technology, even those let me help you sign electronically things, hasn't precluded the custom of signing our infrequent letters in our own handwriting. It's, the finishing personal touch that we put to a card or to a note or to a letter. And it authenticates what we have written. We may sign contracts for one thing or another, and yet always there must be the handwritten initials and the signing of papers, one after the other after the other. And in Paul's day, it was a common convention to use a secretary called an amanuensis to write letters. This was somebody with good penmanship. You can look at my report cards from grammar school and find out that I wasn't one of those people. And as we look at this letter, that's what has taken place here. The apostle has dictated what he wants written. The scribe has carefully listened and put it down. And he has prepared the letter for us, this whole book of Galatians. And afterwards, Paul wants to add his signature. An attractive letter, so it was readable by the recipient, attested to by the author as to its origin, its content. Yes, I approve of what you have read. There's little doubt that the apostle took the pen in hand. I guess it would have been a quill at this point, and signs the letter. And he has two purposes, I think. First, he does want to authenticate the letter with his own signature. There was forgeries and miscommunications, and there were attempts to cause trouble in the church in those days. And letters would have come saying, well, this is from the Apostle Paul, that were not at all. But he writes here, as he does on other occasions, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. His signature was a guarantee of the contents, that they were true. But he also wants to emphasize the main points that he's made in this letter. He says, I write in large letters. Refers to the size of the penmanship, not the length of the letter or, dare I say, the length of this sermon series. I write in large letters. Some have suggested that the apostle had bad eyesight, and so he had to write with large script. Others have suggested that his handwriting was bad, and that he could only form the letters if they were large. But probably the large letter emphasis is to say yet again what was most important. Much like we might underline something in a letter, or write in all caps, as is sometimes the case, or hit the bold key on the computer to make a point, to emphasize again that this is the point that I'm trying to get across. So what's Paul emphasizing? Well, in this conclusion, he states again the principal themes of the Christian gospel. That's what's important. And briefly, he contrasts himself with the false teachers and the different religions that they represent. His words pinpoint more than a problem in the first century church, don't they? They give us an overview of the entire course of church history, right down to our own day. For the issues that Paul addresses here are the very issues that confront us here in the 21st century. The first thing is this: Christianity is not a religion of external circumstances, ceremonies, but a religion of the heart. Christianity is something that is inward and spiritual, not going through the motions, not following this procedure or conducting this ceremony, but it is of the heart. For the last time, he warns his readers about the false teachers. And he says the object of their activity is to make a good showing in the flesh. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, we should have a good idea by now, but it implies their insincerity. They're not what they seem, Paul is saying. Their concern is on the external, and again, that's why he uses that word flesh throughout the letter. Flesh, well, it refers to men and women, to material things. And that is who the false teachers wanted to impress. They wanted to impress others. And it also refers, of course, to circumcision, which had become the touchstone of their religion, the most important thing. In contrast, Christianity consists in a desire to please God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That should be our goal and desire. Even before I could have told you what the Westminster Confession of Faith was, or what catechisms in particular, even though I grew up in a non-Presbyterian and non-Reformed church, we all learned that catechism question. What is the chief end of man? And everybody knew that it was to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Those who, as a result of God's grace, have become new creatures in Christ are called to glorify God. Now, circumcision had been given to Abraham, you recall, way back in the book of Genesis, as an outward sign of his relationship to God, his covenant relationship. But in itself, it was nothing. Yet the Judaizers, the false teachers, had elevated circumcision to an importance where they insisted that it was necessary if a person was to be saved at all. Without it, you're lost. But how can an external physical ritual secure the salvation of the soul? It may sound foolish when we think about it happening in the first century, but it's an error that's prevalent today in our own time. There are many who exaggerate the importance of baptism, for instance, to teach that it's necessary for regeneration. If you're not baptized, you are lost. And without it, there's no hope. So they make a sacrament the means of salvation. Now, don't get me wrong, baptism is important. Christ commands it. It's one of the last things He says to His disciples in Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Baptism is a sign of our covenant membership in the New Testament, just as in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign to the Old Testament believer. But as important as they are, both of these great spiritual signs are outward bodily acts. They can't save us in themselves. The Emperor Constantine is said to have become a Christian while leading his army, and in the midst of battles, looked up to see a cross in the sky, and in this sign, conquer, a voice told him. And so Constantine decided that the Christian religion, which by then in the 4th century had been much persecuted in the Roman Empire, that Christianity would now become the official religion of the Roman Empire. So convinced was he that he made his soldiers all walk through a river. They were clad in their armor, on their horses, and they were to walk through the river getting wet, thus being baptized in Constantine's mind, and becoming a Christian army. Yet he exhorted them, prior to their going into the river, hold your sword arm high and don't get your sword wet, because we're not baptizing our swords here, just you. Constantine, by the way, didn't walk through the river. He wasn't baptized until his deathbed many years later. But that speaks to us about those who think that the simple physical act of putting water on someone is eternally important to their existence and their future. Baptism does not save. The end of April, we're going to say that when Danny comes up for baptism, to be a reminder that we're not washing away her sin, hers or anyone else's. But instead, we are speaking of the covenant that God makes with his people and with their children. Baptism is a sign of our relationship to God. But these false teachers in Galatia were looking at it as, to take something from the Old West, a scalp. It was a way to say, look how many we have in our side of the fence, Paul. We have circumcised all of these folk, and they are now our converts, and it is to our reward. Too often the Church of Jesus Christ still continues to count in numbers how many people were at church. I think I said a couple of weeks ago, how many people did you bust to Sunday school this week? Good things to do, but scoreboards are not what it's all about, is it? They were concerned with statistics, not with hearts, not with changed lives. But what is important then? Well, verse 15 tells us, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What matters is not whether a man has been circumcised or baptized, but whether he's been born again and is now a new creature by the work of God's Spirit. It's an internal spiritual change, which an external physical ceremony, whether it was circumcision in the Old Testament or baptism in the New, it's what that external ceremony pictures, not what it accomplishes. We can become obsessed with outward signs. We make them the way of salvation instead of a change of heart by the work of God's Spirit. And it happened throughout the Old Testament centuries as well. Jesus, in responding to the Pharisees of his day, used the words taken right out of Isaiah. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For the Jew of Jesus' day, religion had become ritual and formalism. It meant keeping all the laws, whether of Moses or of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. It was much formalism and much hypocrisy. And it was that same hypocrisy that caused Martin Luther to pen the 95 Theses way back in 1517. And in doing so, he ushers in the Reformation. And that same deadness was the reason why in the 18th century, men like John Wesley and George Whitefield brought the light of the gospel to the world, a dark and dying world, a world that thought it was quite religious, but really was going through the motions. And much of the Christianity of our day is what some have called churchianity, playing at religion, coming to church, doing the right thing, saying the right words, giving to the right causes. But one writer has called it a dull, dry, dismal, dead external show. It's natural for us, though, to substitute a man-made religion for the reality of spiritual regeneration, because it's easy, it's comfortable, it's even predictable, and its demands are only external. We can thoughtlessly go through the motions, and that's all people see, right? They just see what we're doing and don't know what is going on in our hearts and minds. But what matters, Paul says here, is not the outward, but a new creation, a new birth. The outward has its place. What's in our hearts does need to be expressed with our lips as we sing and pray, with our actions as we serve and serve others. We need to worship publicly with other believers. There's that great danger after this last year of sitting home and watching a live stream, not as a criticism to you folk who are watching right now, but it's a great danger to say, well, you know, this is so much easier. I don't have to shave. I don't have to get dressed up. I don't have to get in the car and drive through the traffic and find a place to park, ask within its no parking places. And I'll just continue to do this. There's a great place and importance for us to realize that we need to worship with other believers. It's a needed warning in our day where the government tells us what we can and can do, how many people we can put in our church, what we need to wear, what we ought not to do. We try to walk a fine line between honoring God and honoring Caesar. But there may come a time. Don't say it won't happen, because a year ago would you have said that 2020 would have happened? Don't say it won't happen. Be on your guard. Be careful. We need to share our faith with others. Religion is not something just to keep inside the walls of a church and keep to yourself and keep out of the marketplace and keep out of the school and keep out of, well, every place except some place where no one else has to listen. We need to live our lives so that God will be honored. That's what we're called to. We're not called to make a lot of money. We're not called to be successful. We're not called to any of those things. But we are called to honor God. The essence of Christianity is inward, and the outward forms are meaningless if the inward reality is lacking. Christianity is fundamentally a religion of the heart, not of external circumstances. But secondly, Christianity is fundamentally a matter of what God has done for us, not what we have done for God. By their concentration on circumcision, these false teachers had made a second mistake. Circumcision is not only an outward ritual, it is a human work. It's performed by one human being on another. And circumcision also committed men and their families to keep the whole law of God. To undergo circumcision was to say, yes, the whole law, everything in the law must be kept. The dietary laws, the laws about what kind of fabric to make your clothes, the laws about what to do when and how often. False teachers insisted on this obedience to the law because they believed that everyone's salvation depended upon it. They viewed Christ's death as really as insufficient. It was not enough that Christ dies. They taught that we still have to earn and deserve God's favor and God's forgiveness for our good works. See, theirs was a human religion. And in 2,000 years, nothing's changed. Because the religions of the world are human religions that insist that you must do these things to gain God's favor, whoever that God may be. And if you don't, watch out, because he's got the lightning bolts up in the sky. He can bring sickness and death on you. He can do all sorts of things if you don't do exactly what he wants you to do. There are only two religions. There's the religion of the scripture and there's everything else. Why do they then keep insisting that man could save himself? That by being circumcised and keeping the law, they could be saved. Well, Paul tells us that in verse 12. He says, they did it in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. How often has the Church of Jesus Christ in all these centuries done the same thing? Backed off, backed down. And Bethany Christian Services, if you're listening, you just did it. How How often have people compromised the gospel to avoid ridicule or persecution? What is this about the cross of Christ that so angers the world, that stirs them up to persecute those who preach it and those who believe it? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's the truth. Christ died on the cross for sinners, and he became a curse for us. The cross tells us some very unpleasant things about ourselves. It says we're sinners and we're lost, and there's no hope. We can't save ourselves. That's enough to make many furious. To say that the righteous curse of God rests on us because of our sin, both inherited from Adam and committed on our own, is to disturb people's view of themselves, that they are wonderful, that they are to be affirmed at every point and given a trophy for just showing up. Christ bore our sins and the curse of God because we couldn't gain God's forgiveness any other way. If you and I had had to earn salvation, or could have earned salvation, Christ wouldn't have needed to come. He could have stayed in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and watched as we struggled and worked, tried everything we could to gain favor with God. But every time we look at the cross of Christ, it seems to say to us, I'm here because of you. I bear your sin, your curse, your debt. And I'm dying in your place. I'm always amazed at the people that wear a cross around a chain on their neck, who, if pressed, might not even be able to tell you what it symbolized. But the cross ought to strip away all of our pretense and all of our boasting. John Stott puts it this way, at the foot of the cross, we shrink to our true size. The gospel is not a popular message. Men resent the humiliation of seeing themselves as God sees them. We would prefer a comfortable illusion to the reality, so we turn away from the cross and redefine what the Bible says and sweep out those things that make us uncomfortable. A Christianity without the cross relies on good works for salvation and not Jesus. And so the world despises the Christ of the cross and will persecute those who proclaim him. But for Paul, the cross wasn't something he wanted to escape. It was the only worthy object of his boasting. Did you see that in verse 14? We can't boast in ourselves and the cross at the same time. We have to choose. Only if we humble ourselves as hell-deserving sinners will we be able to stop boasting about our own efforts and our own merit. Again, John Stott says, we must fly to the cross for salvation and spend the rest of our days glorying in the cross. When we cling to the cross, we die to the world. We're no longer concerned with what the world thinks or what the world says or what the world does to us. It's because Christianity is not outward, it's inward. It's not human effort, but it's divine accomplishment. In the cross of Christ, we become a new creation. And no one is a Christian who hasn't grasped these facts and embraced them. Christianity is God's work in undeserving men and women. Christianity is not a religion of external ceremonies, but a religion of the heart. Christianity is fundamentally a matter of what God has done for us, not what we have done for God. And lastly, Christianity is the same for you and me as it was for the Galatians in the first century. And in that one little verse, verse 16, Paul teaches three great truths about the church. He speaks of the continuity of God's people in all ages. Now, Paul's message might have been misinterpreted to mean that Jesus Christ issued in a whole new religion and that the old religion of the Jew, the Old Testament, was all passé and gone and can be discarded. That's not what the apostle taught, but that might have been a misconception. But what we see here is Paul emphasizing, it's in a subtle way, but yet nonetheless, the continuity of God's people in all ages. What does he say? For all who walk by this rule, speaking of Christianity, and, he says, upon the Israel of God. He connects the two groups. That little word and in Greek is much stronger, I think, than the word and that we use in English so much. There are not two peoples of God, is what Paul's saying. There's not the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament Christians, but only one church of God. We read this in Philippians. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then in Galatians, earlier in this book, in chapter 3, he had written, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. God's people, whether in the Old Testament or the New, are not saved by outward ceremonies or the things that they do or the good works that they try to accomplish, but instead by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Whether it is the promise of the coming Redeemer in the Old Testament, the one who would rescue from sin and crush Satan's head, whether it was the servant of God who comes to give his life as a ransom for many, or that Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross, we are all the one people of God as we trust in God's provision. There's a continuity of God's people in all ages, and the second is the canon of God's people. I'm not talking about one you load with shot and gunpowder and fire off, but canon stands for the word rule here. This rule, this canon, we speak of the scriptures as the canon of scriptures, Old and New Testament, the books of the Bible that compose the scripture. The word in Greek had the meaning of a measuring rod or ruler, if you will. It was the carpenter's surveying line or the builder's line as he established the direction of the building from the cornerstone. Well, what rule, what canon do we live by? Well, the scriptures, the word of God. It contains the message of the cross. It speaks to us of God's grace and our need of a Savior. That's the rule of the church, and we must hear it and we must obey it. And all things must be judged by the scripture. I just read an article this morning on a site that I get each day called the Aquila Report from my old friend Dom, who writes and lists a bunch of other articles that he gathers and places each day on a Bible-less church. The author said, talked about going into a church where there were no Bibles in the pew, there were no Bibles being carried, and when the minister got up to speak, he quickly dismissed the teaching of this text as not being what it was seemed to say, but something different. And I've been in churches like that, where having read the text, the speaker said, well, it sounds like the author is saying this, but really they're saying exactly the opposite. The church is in danger of that today, finding new interpretations of old standards. I'm not saying we shouldn't study and consider things. But if God speaks and says, thou shalt not, he doesn't change his mind 1,000 years later. And if he does, then he's not worth our time here this morning. All things must be judged by the scripture. the continuity of God's people in all ages, the canon of God's people, the scripture. And here's the comfort of God's people. Peace and mercy be upon you. How can the church, how can you and me, how can we be sure of God's mercy and blessing? How can we experience peace and unity? Well, only, Paul says, by walking by this rule, by the scripture. We must seek faithfully to be obedient to the scripture. And the abysmal condition of the church in our day is directly related to their neglect. I've been in too many churches as we've traveled and as we've been on vacation, where at the end of the time I've reflected back and seen that there had only been the reading of one or two verses. And if you sometimes think there's too many things to read or hear on Sunday morning, I want you to go out packed with Scripture. I want you to go out stuffed like a Thanksgiving turkey with the things of Christ. Paul's last words are both a request and a benediction. The request is that he doesn't want to be troubled anymore by the kind of problems that had plagued the Galatian churches. Unfortunately for Paul, this was a request that was not honored, as Galatians is one of the earlier books that he pens. Years later, even as he writes to Timothy that his time is over and the race has been won, Paul's in prison, and things had been difficult and harsh. But then he wants the church to know that they need to turn from the false teachers and follow Christ. And Paul's reason for asking this is he says, I've suffered enough. He doesn't want to go to bed at night and lie there looking at the ceiling, wondering if the folk in Galatia have rejected the truth and followed the false teachers. He wants to know that they have grown in Christ, that they have matured and strengthened themselves in the faith. He wants the churches as well to assume their own share of the suffering by resisting these false teachers. In doing that, they would undoubtedly incur persecution from the world. He speaks here of the marks of Jesus. Don't let that slip by you. He's speaking of the literal physical scars that he bore on his body as a result of the persecution. Persecution that he'd endured. In 2 Corinthians, he writes this. He speaks of far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Not to be flippant, but 2020 wasn't so bad, was it? For Paul, these marks revealed his relationship to Christ. They're literally the word stigmata. And a stigmata was the branding mark that was placed upon a slave. Paul was a slave of Jesus Christ, and he had received his branding in his persecutions. But this word is also used in Greek to refer to religious tattoos. Paul is also claiming here that persecution, not circumcision, is the authentic mark of the body. He belonged to Christ. Christ was his master and Lord. And Paul hadn't avoided persecution for the cross because he proudly bore the slave markings of his precious Savior. And of course, we would expect Paul ends this letter with grace. That's been the theme of the book, of course. God's unmerited favor to sinners. And that's the gospel. The authentic gospel is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The authentic preacher bears the marks of Jesus. And yet that's true for all of God's people. It was Paul's prayer for his brothers and sisters in Galatia. And it is true for us today. See with what large letters I write to you. I trust that the boldness of the apostle will create boldness in you in the days that lie ahead. Let's pray. Father, we live in a day of compromise, required tolerance of things that are abhorrent to you and to the scriptures and should be abhorrent to us. We ask that we might be bold. We will probably never undergo physical beatings, but we may. We will probably never suffer shipwreck, hunger, thirst, hatred, but we may. We ask that you might give us courage in the midst of a harsh, cruel world, that you would give us strength in the midst of hatred, and that our lives might reflect the glory of Christ and the grace of God to the honor of your Son, we pray.